If you will please join me in opening your Bible to the book of 3 John. 3 John. Last week we concluded our two-part study of 2 John. So we're going to move right along in John's epistles and begin a study this morning of 3 John. This morning for our message we'll be considering just the first two verses in this text. And so to begin, if you would please follow along with me as we read those verses together. 3 John verses 1 and 2. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be in church today. Thank you for everyone that's here, Lord, and the encouragement it is to enjoy warm fellowship. Thank you for ministering to our hearts through music. We pray that you'd bless in the children's church hour, that you would help Brother and Mrs. Hudson as they teach the children your word. We pray that you would minister through them and just do a good work there. Help the children to be cooperative and to receive your word with open hearts, and we pray you'd use it in their lives. Lord, as we open your word together here, we ask for your blessing. We ask for the guidance of your spirit. Lord, please open our eyes by the ministry of your spirit to understand your truth, God, and to get help from your word today. May you be glorified, Lord, as we receive your word with eager and ready hearts and minds. And Lord, may you be glorified as we are edified and built up, which is your will for the ministry of your word. May all those things be accomplished throughout this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 John is actually the shortest book of all the New Testament scriptures. If you look in the original text, it contains only 219 words. So it's a very short letter, and yet this Holy Spirit or God breathed this inspired letter is jam-packed with encouragement and wisdom. And you see that even in the greeting of this letter. This morning for our message, we're going to explore this topic together, spiritual prosperity. Spiritual prosperity. Now, some today have twisted the scriptures and they have taught the lie of the so-called prosperity gospel, which basically espouses this idea that it is God's will for every one of his children, for every believer, to be healthy and wealthy. There's one popular preacher who I understand is on television, and he wrote a book entitled Live Your Best Life Now, and that's the whole philosophy of the prosperity gospel. Well, that's not biblical, okay? You go to Psalm number 73, and Asaph there figured things out pretty clearly. He was kind of miffed because he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he recognized that there was such thing as the prosperity of the wicked. That was not God's blessing. You know, he talked about the prosperity of those of the world who get rich in this world. Not all prosperity is of God. And so we want to shy away from that. We do not hold to the prosperity gospel. And the fact is, not every child of God that's right with God is healthy. Not every believer that's right with God is wealthy. That's simply not true. But it is true. It is true that the Lord wants his children to prosper. He wants us to prosper, and he wants us to prosper according to his will, as he defines it in Scripture. And this morning, what we see in this letter's greeting is going to help us to understand a little bit of biblical prosperity, the kind of prosperity that God does want for every one of his children. And understanding that God wants us to be prosperous in this way, then it also should move us to aspire and even pray toward that. We want to be spiritually prosperous. No one here wants to be spiritually unprosperous, right? We want all that God wants for us. We don't want to miss out on that. And so we're going to talk about spiritual prosperity this morning. As we do that, we're going to note two main ideas in our text that are related to that theme of spiritual prosperity. We'll note, first of all, the partnership in verse 1. And then in verse 2, we'll consider this thought, the prayer. And again, both of these things related to that theme of prosperity. So let's begin with the partnership. Verse 1 says, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." So just as in his previous letter's greeting, John refers to himself as the elder. Okay, the title, the elder, speaks first of all of John's authority. He was a leader in the church. The word elder there would directly translated into the English language would be a presbyter, an overseer. So the title elder speaks of a position of a leader or overseer in the church. The title elder also refers to John's age. John is believed to be around 90 years of age when he penned this letter. Who says God can't use older folks, right? Senior saints. John lived to be older than all of the other apostles. In his letters, including the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, were the last included in the canon of Scripture. So here's John the elder. He's the one whom the Holy Spirit inspired, carried along to write this letter. And in contrast, though, from 2 John to 3 John, the same person, the same human penman is used, but it's addressed to someone different. In John's previous letter, he wrote to, quote, the elect lady and her children. But as you read in verse 1, this letter is addressed unto the well-beloved Gaius. It's written to one Christian brother by the name of Gaius. There are others mentioned in the New Testament with this same name. Every one of the other mentions are associated with Paul. One preacher observed that, quote, Gaius was perhaps the most common of all names in the Roman Empire. So it wasn't John Jacob Jingleheim or Schmidt, it was Gaius. Someone would say, hey, that's my name too, wherever you go out. Gaius was a common name, okay? Because of the distance in time and space between this letter and Paul's ministry, the one to whom John is writing here is most likely a different man than the one that we read about elsewhere in Scripture being associated with Paul. But whatever the case, this man, Gaius, was well beloved. He was loved of God, we know that for certain. And he was well beloved of other believers. We'll see in later messages from this book why Gaius would have been so loved, so beloved of his fellow believers. He was a blessing. And he was one of those people that was easy to love. He was the well-beloved Gaius. He was loved of God, loved of other believers. But as John writes his greeting, he expresses his personal love. He says of Gaius, whom I love in the truth. That's the same thing John said concerning the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Those words, that I love you in the truth, show a loving partnership between John and his beloved brother Gaius. And so for the first half of our message, I'd like for us to briefly consider a few implications in this partnership between John and Gaius, which really pictures the partnership that exists between all true believers in Jesus Christ. When John says of Gaius, I love you in the truth, what did that mean? It implies a partnership, and there are several different aspects of it. Consider with me, first of all, the Savior in that partnership, or the Savior in His love. We noted this in our study of 2 John, but when we read the words, the truth, in 2 and 3 John, we're not just talking about something, but it can be referring to someone. Because John recorded Jesus as saying in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus Christ is the truth, and we could insert Christ in verse 1, and we would not be twisting the Scriptures. In other words, John is saying, brother, I love you in Christ. They have a partnership, and their partnership is first and foremost in the Savior. They're both in Christ. Their partnership is in Jesus, in Him who is the truth. There's a pure and loving communion and camaraderie between believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We love each other in the truth. We love one another in Christ. Maybe you've written a card to a fellow believer. You might end your letter with, "Love in Christ." That's appropriate. And John is saying that here. In Christ, we have an eternal bond with other believers. And this love that we have for one another is evidence that we are both in Christ, that we're in the truth. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." He said in 1 John 3:14, "We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." So there's the Savior in this partnership. May I ask you, are you in that partnership with other believers? Are you alive in Christ, and can you say, "I'm in love in Christ. I love the brethren. It's evidence that I'm a true believer." So those words, love in the truth, imply the Savior. There's a common bond between these two men because they're both in Christ, they're believers. Secondly, there's the sincerity in it. In the phrase, "whom I love in the truth," the word "I" in the original text is emphatic. And John really is emphasizing the fact that while others around this man, Gaius, didn't love him in truth, one of those men will be Diotrephes. We'll read about him later. Diotrephes did not love Gaius in truth. And so really, he's showing a contrast. He's saying, "Gaius, I know there's someone in your church that's giving you a really hard time, and you're wondering, does this person really love me?" John says, "I want you to know, brother, that I really do love you. My love for you is in Christ. It's in the Savior, but it's sincere. I really do love you in the truth." It's true Christian love. And this should be true of our relationship with other believers. Our love should be sincere. It ought to be indeed and in truth. Paul said, "Let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy." It ought not to be hatred masked in flowery words. We ought to love one another in the truth. We ought to be able to look at another fellow believer in Christ, sister in Christ, and say, "Look, I love you in truth, in the truth. It's real. This is sincere. This is not makeup. There's no cover-up. It's real." There's the Savior in the partnership, the sincerity in it. And then thirdly, there's the service in it. One fellow preacher and commentator notes concerning verse 1 that the Authorized Version is right to translate the expression here not "in truth," but "in the truth." That is, the body of doctrine being the sphere in which the love existed and manifested itself. As we understand the truth, it helps us to recognize a third primary implication in John's loving Gaius in the truth. In other words, they were partners not just in Christ, and their love was not just sincere, but they were partners in service. The realm of their love for each other was manifested in their common commitment to the truth. They're serving the truth, and that will be borne out in the remainder of this letter. Because as John is going to describe later, believers are to be going forth and working together for the truth's sake. He's going to talk about some who went forth for the truth's sake, serving the Lord. He's going to explain that believers ought to be fellow helpers to the truth. And that's the partnership which John and Gaius enjoyed together. It's the true partnership that all believers in Christ should enjoy. That is, we love one another in our common goal of serving the truth, getting the truth out, sending the truth into all the world. We should embrace that partnership and do what we can to see this service, the service of the truth, to see the truth prosper for God's glory, for the good of eternal souls. Paul said to the church at Philippi, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Partners in the service of the truth. That's the partnership. Secondly, this morning we see in verse 2, the prayer. John says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. So as John continues his greeting, he again expresses his Christian love for Gaius. He calls him again, beloved. It's interesting, three of the first 11 words in this letter refer to love. And that certainly was appropriate for the Apostle John. He referred to himself in his gospel account as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We heard about it in Sunday school this morning as Peter and Jesus get up and they begin walking down perhaps along the beach. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, followed them so that he could hear what was going on in that conversation. And he records it, unlike the other gospel writers. But John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. John had absolute security and confidence in Jesus' love for him. And because of that, John found joy in sharing love for others. When we embrace and we fully understand that the Lord loves us, it makes it easier for us to express that love for others. Many times we are not so good at expressing our love for others, and it may be evidence of our own lack of security in the love of God. But if we know that the Lord loves us, man, we ought to be sharing that love with others. John was all about that. He was the apostle whom Jesus loved. Jesus loved them all, but John just felt it and knew it. And he embraced it, and he was also the beloved apostle. He shared that with others. We ought to do the same. That's part of being Christ-like. Now, one way by which John showed that his love for Gaius was in the truth was by praying for him. He prayed for him that he would prosper and be in health even as his soul prospered. In verse 2, the word wish is also translated pray twice in our authorized version. Okay, 2 Corinthians 13:7, same word is used there. Now I pray God that you do no evil. James 5:16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Now in verse 2, the translation is right because this was a form of a common greeting. It was a form of greeting saying, I wish, I desire, and certainly we don't pray contrary to our desires. It was a wish, it's part of a greeting, but it does imply prayer. We sing about it this morning. Prayer is the means by which we make all our wants and wishes known. So it's the same. This is right. It's part of a greeting. But it includes prayer. And that is, John wished, he even prayed. This was his heart's desire toward God in behalf of Gaius, that he would prosper and be in health, even as his soul was prospering. Okay, those words in verse 2 infer, first of all, that Gaius was prospering spiritually. He's saying, I desire that you would prosper and be in health even as your soul is prospering. John was confident that this brother's soul was prospering. He was spiritually prosperous. And one of the things that would evidence that will be seen in verses 3 through 5. It's seen in Gaius's love for others. That's evidence of spiritual prosperity. Because his ministry and his being a blessing to others and his prosperity just spilled out to everybody around him. That was the evidence of it. This was John's prayer, though, that he might also, along with this spiritual soul prosperity, that he might experience physical health and even material prosperity in proportion to his soul's prosperity. And certainly this was good and right for John to pray because Gaius would need both good health as well as material provision in order to keep ministering for the truth's sake. If he's going to do, as we'll read of him later, if he's going to continue providing hospitality to fellow believers, if he's going to continue providing financial backing for believers in the ministry of the truth so that he can send them forth to preach the Word of God, in order to do those things, you've got to have some measure of health and you've got to have some measure of financial provision. And so John's saying, look, brother, I'm praying for you that you'll stay in good health, that you'll have health. It doesn't imply that he's not in good health, okay? Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. But his prayer was, I pray that you'd prosper and be in health so that you can keep ministering for the Lord. So John's praying for Gaius' prosperity teaches us that it is biblical. It is right for us to desire, to wish for, and even pray for others as well as our own prosperity and health, especially that we might be better equipped to serve the Lord and be a blessing to Christ's body. The Holy Spirit inspired every word, every jot and tittle of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit is in on this, and He's part of this prayer. It's good and right for us to desire the prosperity of our fellow believers as well as our own, even as it applies to materially and health physically, for the ultimate purpose that we could serve others and be a blessing. Now, it would be selfish for us to desire prosperity and health only that we might indulge ourselves. Someone says, man, I want to be healthy and strong physically so I can go do this and this and this and this and just really live it up. Or, man, I'd like to, you know, have millions of dollars, this and this, and I would, you know, I'd buy this boat here and I'd waste my life playing golf over here and doing all these. No, no, no. Why would we want prosperity? It would be wrong to ask for these things just to indulge ourselves. And furthermore, God will be more inclined to give us both material and physical blessings if our purpose is to use them for greater influence and greater service for Him. And so we should pray that God will prosper us. Yes, financially, materially, and physically, so that we might go, give, and serve. If we get that right in our heart, again, the Lord, someone said God is much more apt to give to a funnel than He is to a receptacle. If God knows that we're going to be a channel of blessing, then He's much more likely to bless us. This was Paul's desire, Romans chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, making requests. If by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey. And that's the word prosperous here, or prosper in the middle of verse 2. The basic idea that means a prosperous journey. That you might have a good trip. Not just that you might make it to heaven, you know, but that you might enjoy the journey. I pray that you just prosper through life. That you would enjoy the trip. Paul said, if by any means, now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Because I've always wanted to see Rome and visit the sights. No. He says, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. Paul says, I want to get to Rome, and my whole desire to have a prosperous journey to get there is because I want to minister to those believers. I want to be a blessing to them. 1 Corinthians 16:2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. God prospers us that we might not just indulge ourselves and enjoy life and meet our own needs, but that we might be a blessing. And in context, in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is referring to a special offering that was being taken for poor saints, believers, needy believers, specifically Jewish believers at Jerusalem. So John is praying for his beloved brother that he might prosper and be in health. That's a good prayer for us. And the prayer's purpose, again, is that we might be a blessing. Now, the greatest prosperity, which Gaius already was enjoying, and which we may enjoy, is spiritual prosperity. A soul that is prospering. This is a good question for us this morning. Is my soul prospering? If our material prosperity and physical health were in direct proportion to our soul's prosperity and health, what would be our condition right now? Would we be broke financially and broken physically, or would we be wealthy and healthy? Again, many times there's a rich soul in a broken body, okay? And there's a rich soul in financial poverty. That happens, okay? And they're not always in proportion. But if it was, if our bodies were only as healthy as our soul, if our bank account was only as healthy as our spirit, what would be our condition? Is our spiritual prosperity above our material and physical prosperity and health? John's commendation of Gaius that his soul was prospering teaches us that we should desire and aspire toward spiritual prosperity. When he says, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, the words above all things, the idea is that in all things you might prosper. It's not making physical and financial prosperity a greater priority than spiritual prosperity. He's not saying, well, you've got this, but more than that, I want you to be rich and healthy. No, 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 no. He's saying, I want you to be blessed in all things. I want you to prosper in all things, just like your soul is prospering. But the greatest prosperity is spiritual prosperity. Did not Jesus say, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So a man lives to be 100 years old, healthy. He has millions of dollars, billions of dollars, and dies and goes to hell. What did it profit him? Nothing. When the bottom line is written, he has nothing. He has loss. So we want spiritual prosperity above all else. Now the question then that remains for us, how can we become spiritually prosperous? How can we attain spiritual prosperity? When it comes to financial prosperity and physical health, they usually do not come without some wisdom and good decisions. Okay, there are some people that are born into wealth, some people that, you know, have good genetic material and they can live like whatever and somehow they enjoy good health all along the way. Okay, that's the exception. The general rule is that if you're going to be prosperous physically and financially, you're going to have to make some wise decisions along the way. And that is true in the financial and physical realm, but it is absolutely true when it comes to our spiritual health and prosperity. We're going to have to make some right biblical choices if we want to enjoy spiritual prosperity. And so for the second half of our message, we're going to consider kind of a topical thought this morning. And I'd like for us to consider a few positive, practical ways by which we can become spiritually prosperous. Okay, so how do we do it? How can I have spiritual prosperity? Here's the first one. Through the breathing of prayer. The breathing of prayer. Now, each person and each situation differs. But generally speaking, the, quote, rule of threes teaches us that our bodies may survive 3 weeks without food, 3 days without water, but only 3 minutes without oxygen. And following that line of thinking, as we parallel physical health to spiritual health, prayer has been related to spiritual health what breathing is to physical health. In other words, you can't live without it. Private and public prayer is a vital ingredient to spiritual health and prosperity. If you stopped breathing physically, you'd be gone in a matter of 3 minutes, perhaps sooner than that. Is your soul prospering? There's no one here this morning that is prospering any more spiritually than they are in prayer. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Here's what he said to them. And he said unto them, Luke 11, verses 2 through 4, when ye pray, say. So these are the words you are to say when you pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he was first of all teaching them how to pray corporately. And that partnership with other believers is seen in the many plural pronouns in the prayer. Jesus said, when you pray, this is what you're to say. This is not just general principles. These are the words. And when he taught them, he was teaching them to pray together. And I bring that up only to say this. Our Lord has made us one body in him. And a body only functions properly when all its members are joined together and functioning together. Christians who cut themselves off from the body of Christ and who do not pray together are not and cannot be spiritually healthy and prosperous. Jesus said, when ye pray, you're to be praying together. This is why we have prayers together here on Sundays. We have a prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, and we break up in groups in our auditorium, and we pray together. Why? Because we cannot be spiritually prosperous without the breath of prayer. And Jesus taught us that we are to pray not just by ourselves alone, but we're to pray together. And you cut yourself off from that life and that breath, you are not spiritually prospering. Ephesians 6:18, Paul said, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That can apply to personal, private prayer. It can apply to public prayer. But the fact is, we're in a spiritual battle. And if we want to stay alive, spiritually speaking, and stay spiritually prosperous, we had better be praying. And we've got to pray in this battle. General George Patton, at the beginning of the Battle of the Bulge, called to one of his chaplains. He says, hey, do you have a prayer for weather? As they're getting ready to go into this battle, they're beginning the battle. And his chaplain, yes, helped him with that. But General Patton sent this message along all the lines, those that were going into this battle. And here's what he said. Pray alone. Pray with others. Pray by night. And pray by day. You're in a battle. If you're going to stay alive and strong and make it through the battle and succeed, you better be praying alone. And public prayer is no substitute for private prayer. We don't catch up in public with what we're not doing in private. But we ought to be praying, praying. R.A. Torrey said this, we are too busy to pray. And so we are too busy to have power. We have a great deal of activity, but we accomplish little. And is it not a reason? Is it not our lack of prayer why our service doesn't prosper? If we're going to be spiritually prosperous, it will not happen apart from the breathing of prayer. Secondly, the nourishment of the Word of God. In some ways, we are physically what we eat and drink. If we eat and drink junk, we're going to feel like junk. And similarly, we are what we eat and drink spiritually. God's word is likened to pure, refreshing water, like pure milk, like living bread to nourish our souls, satisfying our hunger, as well as giving us strength to thrive spiritually. The Lord said to Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. And then thou shalt have good success. He says, you better get that book in your mouth and let it stay there. Get nourishment from the Word of God. That's what leads to spiritual prosperity. The blessed man in Psalm 1 is blessed because he is separated from the counsel of the world, but he is saturated with the Word of God. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Our soul is no more prosperous than we are in our relationship with the Word of God. Again, if we spend more time on our cell phones, more time staring at a computer screen or a television than we do in the Word of God, our soul is not where it should be spiritually. I know this is not popular, it's not comfortable, and we're apt to grow apathetic in the Christian life, but this is where it is. This is where spiritual prosperity is. It's not apart from the nourishment of the Word of God. Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." Can we say that this morning? God, I have a true appetite for your word. Your word is what gets me out of bed in the morning. It's not a cup of caffeine. It's not this or that. It's not the, you know, Fox News. It's your word. Job said, "I have esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food." Peter said, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Peter explained that as we lay aside the sin in our thoughts, our words, and our actions, only then will our spiritual palate be clean so that we're able to delight in the pure word of God. Do we have a hunger for God's word? Are we finding nourishment in the word of God? Thirdly, there's the exercise of obedience. Exercise is a very important part of good health. We live in a world today that so many of our jobs and things cause us to be sedentary for a large part of it, and that's contributed to the poor health that we have in our nation and in this world. Generally speaking, we have better health when we're moving, when we're doing something, than just sitting still. And certainly, you know, not doing cheese curls in front of the television. There's the exercise aspect of good health. Well, spiritually, we need to exercise. We need to exercise ourselves unto godliness, to seek after God, to have a hunger and thirst for God, to keep seek those things, to do those things which help us to keep our focus on the Lord, and then to put it into practice, to obey Him. Paul said to Timothy, "Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is," which is where bodily exercise primarily profits us, "but godly exercise profits us even in that life which is to come." James said, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." He said, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." He's going to prosper. He's going to do it by the exercise of obedience. Fourthly, there's this thought, the rest of quiet waiting and trust. The rest of quiet waiting and trust. Rest is a critical part of good physical and spiritual health. Physically, our bodies must receive proper rest in order to rebuild, in order to re-energize, in order to maintain strength, in order to prevent injury, sickness, and disease. Many times we don't get the rest that we need because we're undisciplined. And we stay up late hours, you know, watching ball games and doing this and that and whatever else, and we don't follow a disciplined schedule, and we lack physical rest, and that contributes then to sickness and so many other things. We understand the need for rest physically. Okay, don't go to sleep right now. You can rest afterward. But we need to learn to rest in the Lord and let Him renew our spiritual strength. Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord said, "Look, have you not heard? Have you not known that the everlasting God fainteth not? He doesn't grow weary. In fact, He gives power to those that are faint. He gives strength to those that are weak." And He said this, "Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." We've got to learn to wait upon the Lord, to sit still, to be still, and just rest and Trust in the Lord and wait quietly before the Lord. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Jesus calls us to come to him for rest. He says, if any man's thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. If any man's worn out, let him come unto me and rest. You need both. You can't go without the drink, without the bread, without the breath. You can't go without the rest either. 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul said, for which cause we faint not. This is why we don't quit. This is why we don't faint. But though our outward man is perishing, our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Last night in our family devotion, our family bedtime devotions, read the story about Aesop. You've heard of Aesop's fables. On one occasion, Aesop was found sitting in the dust playing with some children, playing a game with some children. And an Athenian walked by and he began to laugh and mock Aesop. What's this, you know, this great, brilliant mind, here he is sitting on the ground playing with these boys and girls. And Aesop took out, I suppose he had it with him, but he placed before this Athenian a bow, like a bow and arrow bow, without a string on it. And he just placed it on the ground in front of this Athenian. And he says, all right, now you interpret that. What's that illustrate? What does it mean? I'm not sure if the guy got it or not, but Aesop interpreted it for him anyhow. And he says, look, if by loosing the bowstring, by unstringing that bow, we allow it to relax for a little while, and it actually will be stronger, more durable. It will last longer. And there are times when we need to loose the bowstring. We need to rest. We need to relax, or else eventually we'll break. We need to take time apart from the cares and the pressures of life in order to refresh our souls in God's presence. You know Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. There's two women mentioned there, Mary and Martha. Which one of those two women had the prosperous soul in that incident, at that moment? Who was it? It was Mary, right? It wasn't Martha at that particular time. What was the difference? Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. She took time to loose the bowstring, to set aside other things just to sit in God's presence and to hear his word. And we need to do that too. And we live in a world that pushes the idea of rest. And, you know, you deserve a break today, these type of things. And what we do is we try to get away from these cares and pressures, and then we run to the world and its pleasures. And the fact is, the pleasures of the world very often only add to our stress in the end rather than taking from it. You say, well, I'm just going to relax. I'm going to watch a ball game. You know. Now, that's very relaxing, okay, especially if one of your teams is playing. You say, well, they win in the end. Yeah, and you about give yourself a heart attack through the thing, right? I mean, literally, I don't know the exact numbers, but I would estimate it's probably in the thousands. In our country, every year, people die of heart attacks around sporting events. You say, man, that's relaxing. I'm going to go to the ball game. So I can hear 90,000 people screaming at the top of their lungs. So I can watch my team, take the lead and then back and forth and back and forth, and we go into overtime and we finally squeeze it out. And I'm like, whoo, that was so relaxing. I feel so refreshed. No. Don't be deceived. We need to loose the bowstring, but we don't need to do it with the world. We need to loose the bowstring and sit at Jesus' feet and set aside all the other cares. You say, I'm going to relax and just watch Fox News. No. Just watch a little TV. By the time you get finished with that, you feel guilty because of all the filth that you've seen and heard and everything else. You're not refreshed spiritually. We need rest, but we need to rest in the Lord. We need to recognize that rest not only applies to the body, but to the mind, and it does directly affect health. Anxiety, worry, and stress are called silent killers, and they contribute to many chronic diseases and even to death. As God's children, we need not and must not worry, but we must seek Him first and trust Him for all things, Jesus said in Matthew 6:31. Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, by the way, basically, you could say Jesus is teaching us how to be spiritually prosperous. I mean, He starts out the Sermon on the Mount. It's like, blessed are this, blessed, blessed, blessed. You want to be blessed? You want to be prosperous? Here it is. And in the midst of giving His instruction on how to spiritually prosper, He says this, take no thought, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. When God has all of us, we can rest. We can trust Him to provide all that we need when we seek Him first. When God's got all of us, we'll have all that we need. Mark it down. And we don't need to worry. We don't need to take thought. At the same time, our Heavenly Father loves us too much to let us find rest apart from Him and in sin. If the prodigal son could have found rest in the far country, it would have destroyed him. And if you can find rest apart from a close, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, you're in trouble. If you're God's child, you are in deep, deep trouble. We need the rest of quiet waiting and trust. And then finally, we need the encouragement and warmth of fellowship. Fellowship. One important and very often overlooked need regarding positive good health is the encouragement of warm fellowship, which stimulates hope and has amazing health benefits, even helping to regulate body temperature. You find some of these young couples, they can tell you how warm fellowship affects body temperature. And it's like 15 degrees outside. Yeah, but I'm with my girlfriend, I'm with my boyfriend, and I don't feel a thing. I feel warm and fuzzy. Yeah, that fellowship, it stimulates hope, it gives warmth, it gives comfort. And you better believe it affects people's health. You take a person and place them in a nursing home or someplace where they are isolated, they don't have friends or family around, and you see how very quickly it affects their health. And they will very quickly go down. Why? Because God made us to have that need for community, for encouragement and the warmth of fellowship. Proverbs 17:22 says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. And along this line, faithful church attendance is vitally important to good spiritual health, as it is here. It is in God's house, in God's house as we collectively meet together in His name. It is here that we receive encouragement through faith-building preaching and teaching, and through warm face-to-face fellowship. Without these things, we quickly grow cold, distant, hopeless, cynical, and spiritually unresponsive. In Matthew 24:12, Jesus said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Jesus warned about eschatological hypothermia. In other words, end times hypothermia or freezing to death, where many, their love would grow cold and they would become hopeless and lifeless. They would become first lukewarm, and then they become cold and dead spiritually. Around 3,000 cold weather related deaths occur every year in the United States. The Swiss, with their towering snowy Alps, have many cases of people dying of hypothermia, or we would say freezing to death. They've developed a system of diagnosis, the stages, four stages of hypothermia. Here they are. Number one, awake and shivering. They're awake and they realize that they're cold. Number two, drowsy and not shivering. Just getting a little sleepy, not really that cold. Drowsy and not shivering. Stage three, unconscious, not shivering. Fourthly, no vital signs. Dead. I wonder if there's any of us here this morning that are in any of those stages spiritually. Is there anyone that says, "Preacher, I'm awake enough to realize I'm cold. I'm awake enough to realize I'm shivering spiritually." Or have you gotten to the place where you just grown drowsy and you don't even realize it? You're cold. You're not spiritually prosperous and you don't even recognize it. Another online source said this, quote, "An apparent self-protective behavior known as terminal burrowing or, quote, hide and die syndrome occurs in the final stages of hypothermia." So one of the last stages of someone's entering hypothermia, and it goes on to say this, "Those affected will enter small, enclosed spaces such as underneath beds or behind wardrobes." That someone who's freezing to death will literally go and hide in a corner in some small, dark place and curl up into a fetal position and die. They call it hide and die syndrome. Or terminal burrowing. And how that resembles the behavior of so many backslidden Christians. They are terminally burrowing. They are hiding and dying away from Christ's body. There are people who call themselves members of Grace Baptist Church, but they never darken the door. They can go to wherever else. They can make it to a doctor's appointment, grocery store, whatever else, but they cannot make it to church. And they're cold spiritually. They're burrowing. They're hiding and dying. And Paul said this in Hebrews 10, recognizing what Jesus had already taught concerning those last days, as we see the day of our Lord Jesus Christ approaching, there would be many growing cold. Paul said, "Let us consider one another." Let's think about each other to provoke unto love and to good works, not letting one another go to sleep. Don't let them fall asleep. Keep them awake. And to good works, keep them active and going, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Dr. Lee Robertson was a faithful pastor and preacher for many years. He was a Bible college president at Tennessee Temple University. He was still preaching the Word of God at age 93. Now, that's some measure of physical prosperity as well as spiritual. Dr. Lee Robertson said often these words, "Every Christian needs three to thrive. Every Christian needs three to thrive, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night." For some of us, it ought to be Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night. And Friday night or Saturday if we have a fellowship. Three to thrive. Folks, God has provided all that we need to enjoy a life of spiritual prosperity. Some of us will never be financially wealthy. We don't have the means, the wisdom, whatever. We may not ever have that. Some of us may never enjoy great physical health, but there's not a Christian born into God's family that does not have absolutely everything they need. All things that pertain unto life and godliness, we've got everything we need to be spiritually prosperous. Your flesh is not worse than your neighbor's flesh. You have trials, they have trials, you've got opposition, you've got to overcome, they do as well. But God's given you everything you need to be spiritually prosperous. The question is that what you want? God has provided all that we need to enjoy a life of spiritual prosperity. Let's not fail to enter in. It was a tragedy that God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, but they failed to enter in. That first generation failed to enter into the promised land. Not a picture of heaven, a picture of the spiritually prosperous Christian life. Are we going to enter in? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to seriously consider where we are spiritually. We're not here to judge anyone else. We are here to provoke one another to love and good works, to exhort, to admonish one another out of love. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us each to examine ourselves in light of your word, the overall teaching of your word, and to answer that question whether or not we're truly spiritually prosperous. And if we're not that, I pray, God, that you would help us to determine this very day by your grace that that's what we're going to aspire after. We're going to pray for it, but we're going to make the decisions necessary to have that. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question? Are you spiritually alive in Christ? Are you in love in Christ? Can you truly say, I love the brethren? God's people are my people. It's not the people of the world. God's people are my people. These are my brothers and sisters. Is that you? Have you been born again? Have you been born from above by God's Spirit? Is there anyone here today that would say, preacher, that is not me, but I want it to be? And today, as best as I know how, right here and right now, I'm saying I want Jesus Christ to be my Lord and my Savior. I want Him to take my sins away, to bring me into the family of God, to make me God's child. If that's your decision this morning, would you raise your hand before the Lord? You'd say, today I want to receive Jesus Christ. Anyone? Christian, is your soul prospering? Is it prospering? If not, what do you need to change in order to have spiritual prosperity? What needs to change? Prosperity truly is, there's not necessarily a set specific level when it comes to physically or financially. And maybe you say, preacher, I'm doing pretty well. Are you doing the best you can spiritually? Are you truly thriving? Is it evident in your life that God is blessing and prospering you because you are seeking Him first? Your priorities are right. You're doing those things that help you keep your focus on Him and obeying Him. How many today would say, preacher, God has spoken to my heart, and I'm not spiritually prosperous as I should be or as I desire to be. God has spoken to my heart about this. And by God's grace, I'm going to make the changes in my life and do what's necessary with God's help, not relying on my own strength, but depending upon the strength that He has already given me, that He's promised. I'm going to make those changes and I'm going to be spiritually prosperous. If that's your heart this morning, would you raise your hand before the Lord? Amen. Thank you so much for your swift response to God's word. Many hands went up this morning. Lord, thank you for speaking to our hearts. I thank you for the honesty of your people. I praise you for that, Lord. And I pray for these that have raised their hand acknowledging you're working in their hearts and the desire, Lord, to be truly spiritually prosperous. I pray that you'd give them the desires of their heart, that you give them the courage, the strength, the resolve to make those decisions, whatever changes need to be made. And may every one of us, each of us, Lord, truly be prospering in our souls. Lord, bless us. Draw us to you and make us a blessing that you might be glorified in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name.